Now let's have a little quiz on the book of Galatians, which you studied last week, just to keep you playing true. The book of Galatians, 5 very simple questions. Take a piece of paper, please. And here they are. List 2 key words in the book of Galatians. What are 2 of the key words in this book? The second question. The theme of Galatians is the gospel of justification by faith apart from law and works. True or false? The theme of Galatians is the gospel of justification by faith apart from law or works. True or false? No eeny, meeny, miny, mo. It's got to be either T or F. E, or rather E. Number three. Who were the false teachers against whom Paul writes in this book? Who were the false teachers that were attacking the Galatians? Just one word, tell me their names. Question number 4. What are the names of the 2 theories regarding the date of Galatians? 2 theories you talked about last week. What are the names of those 2 theories regarding the dating and the problem in Galatians? And I hope that you've read Gundry now on the book of Ephesians for tonight, because question number 5 is, Gundry believes Ephesians was written to Christians in Ephesus. True or false? Gundry believes that Ephesians was written to Christians in Ephesus. True or false? All right. Question number 1, 2 key words. There are 4 of them. Law, gospel, faith, and works. Question number 2, true. The theme of Galatians is the gospel of justification by faith apart from law and works. Question number 3, the opponents, false teachers, were the Judaizers. They were the Judaizers. Question number 4, North Galatia and South Galatia theory. Well, those are the 2 theories, North and South Galatian theory. And, pardon? North and South would be fine. Question number 5 is false. Gundry does not believe that Ephesians was written to the Christians in Ephesus. Okay. Hands up if you got all 5 right. Oh, good. All right. I won't ask any further because I don't want to be discouraged before I preach. So all of you who put up your hand encouraged me very nicely, and we're all set to go. Now mark that down on the front of your book page there, keeping track as we go through the semester, so that at the end of the semester you'll be able to give me your total score on the quizzes. All right? Now this evening, surely to one of the most beautiful books in the New Testament, unquestionably one of my favorites. Dean Farrar said, in the depth of its theology, in the loftiness of its morals, in the way in which the simplest moral truths are based upon the profoundest religious doctrines, this epistle is unparalleled. We are speaking, of course, of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Professor Findlay said it is the most labored of all his epistles. And somehow you get the feeling as he is writing that Paul is laboring. I don't know whether you ever get that feeling when you listen to a man preach, that he is really laboring trying to get the point over. He's really laboring. And now that is the way you feel as you read Ephesians. And we're going to find out why Paul is laboring so difficultly and almost straining. You sense that strain and labor as he is writing through this very beautiful book. The book is Ephesians. We're going to look first of all at the author and note that both internal and external evidence indicates that this is another of the books written by the Apostle Paul. Let's turn to the first chapter and the first verse to note the internal evidence. This is a book written by Paul because the very first word in the very first verse is Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And so that is the internal evidence. All of the external evidence is in general agreement that this is an epistle written by the apostle Paul. So let's not labor that any further and move on to our second point tonight, which is the place of writing. Now, when you come to the place of writing, one thing is, I think, obvious, and it is that Paul wrote this book while he was in prison. Let's turn to two verses that will indicate that. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Again, chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you. Now, the indication from this phrase is then that Paul is a prisoner as he writes. And yet the remarkable indication is that he sees himself not as a prisoner of Rome. He is not a prisoner of Caesar. He sees himself to be a prisoner of the Lord. And above and beyond the immediate circumstances that have brought him to prison, he sees the providential hand of God. And he knows that he is in prison because this is God's will. He is a prisoner by the will of God. He also, as he notes in chapter 3, verse 1, is a prisoner because of the sake of the gospel. That is, the factor that has led directly to his imprisonment is his preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he does not see the Jewish leaders as the immediate or as the ultimate cause of his imprisonment. He sees as the ultimate cause God. And he sees that it is a result of his preaching of the gospel that the Jewish leaders have brought such opposition against him. Now that is a very beautiful way to be able to look at life, my dear Christian friend. And we're going to note from our theological lesson tonight, when we come to the end of our study, we're going to note that Paul's theology in chapter 1 explains why he is able to look at life that way and see himself as a prisoner of the Lord, not as a prisoner of Rome. It is his theology that does this. And that is why one's doctrine is so crucially important in one's life. One looks at life, one views life, one lives life in the light of his theology, in the light of the doctrine that he holds. Now, what kind of doctrine do you think Paul holds that allows him to look at his imprisonment as an imprisonment of the Lord? Well, we're going to come to that, but you remember that phrase because it's only understood in the light of Paul's theology. Now, the problem in relation to the place of his writing is this, that there are generally among scholars three possible locations for his imprisonment. Some scholars suggest that he was imprisoned in Ephesus when he wrote this letter. There is just a little external evidence in support of this. It is late and it is little. The second suggestion is that he was in prison in Caesarea. Now we know, of course, from Acts chapter 3, verse 26, that Paul was in prison in Caesarea. This was under the governorship of Felix and Festus. When they were governors, Paul was in prison in Caesarea, and he was there for some time. And so some have suggested that it was while he was in prison in Caesarea that he wrote this letter to the Ephesians. Now, probably that is not an acceptable option. The major reason for rejecting that is this. In chapter 6, verse 20, Paul implies that he is still proclaiming the gospel. And yet we know from the instance in Caesarea that Paul was incarcerated in such a way that he did not have liberties to proclaim the gospel. Some of his close friends still had access to him, but he was in close quarters. He was in a high-security prison situation. And so the situation as it's described in Acts 23 does not seem really to give allowance to the kind of liberty that Paul has in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20, for the continuing free propagation of the gospel. The third possibility is that he is in Rome and prison when he writes. And of course, we know from Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, that he was in Rome in prison. Now, it seems to me, and this, of course, is the opinion of the majority of scholars, that it was in this imprisonment period that he wrote this letter. And the reason is that Paul, at this time, occupied a home. It was really a house prison for Paul when he was at prison at this time. Sometimes you hear people who are not taught talk about Paul writing these letters when he was in a cold, dark dungeon with the rats running around and living on a sparse diet and so on. Now, that is not true. Paul was in a home. It was a home confinement, as we know clearly from Acts chapter 28. And he had great liberties and freedoms, although he was in chains and soldiers were there. But there was great liberty and freedom with people coming and going. So the circumstances for his imprisonment in Rome seem to give opportunity for that kind of freedom and liberty that he has in Ephesians chapter 6 for propounding the gospel. So we conclude then this evening that this was written from prison, and it was from prison in Rome. This is one of the prison epistles then, and there are four of them: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those are the four prison epistles, and Paul writes all of them from Rome in prison. The third thing that we want to note is the date. It's difficult to be dogmatic. The imprisonment in Rome probably was between the years 60 and 63, and we are inclined to believe that Ephesians was written early in that imprisonment. Philippians was undoubtedly the last one that was written, because it is in Philippians he says, I don't know how it's going to turn up. I don't know whether I'm going to be executed or released. And you get the feeling through Philippians, as we will note next week, that he is right on the threshold of the judgment of his case. But there's no such thing in the other three books, and so generally we put the books of Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon early in the imprisonment, and Philippians right at the end of the imprisonment. So perhaps this was written in the year 60 AD or 61 AD. Gundry suggests the year 60. Now we come to one of the problems, and it is in relation to the destination of the book. To whom was this book written? There are three possibilities with which we should be acquainted. The first, and of course the most obvious, is that it was written to the Ephesians. Now this is based on chapter 1, verse 1. It reads, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints who are at Ephesus. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. And so one looks at that verse and says, well, there it's very, very clear. He wrote to those who were at Ephesus. And on the basis of this, obviously, the title of our letter is The Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. Now, there are some problems with that, though. And so I want to give you two or three buts that ought to be kept in mind. The first but is this, that in the two oldest and most reliable manuscripts of the Old Testament, those words at Ephesus are omitted. In the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, those words are not included. And that is what it says in the margin of our Bible, and this is a very important point for us to keep in mind. Some ancient manuscripts omit at Ephesus. So the oldest manuscripts do not contain that phrase. Now there are some other things about the book that would make us question whether it was really written to the Ephesians or not. For example, in the book there is the lack of the usual terms of familiarity and endearment that one sees often in Paul's letters. Like he doesn't use frequently dearly beloved or my beloved or my dear friends. There is very little of that type of thing in this letter to the Ephesians. Now that is remarkable because you will remember that Paul has spent 3 years in Ephesus. He lived there, he preached there, spent a long time there. Acts chapter 20, verse 31, he knew the Ephesians very, very well. And so if he were writing to the Ephesians, you would expect him to use terms of endearment, terms that would indicate a close association. Also, when you come to the last chapter of the book, you are astounded to discover that there are no personal greetings to individuals. in Ephesus. Now that is remarkable. If you have been with us in our study in Corinthians, you note that Paul concludes 1 Corinthians by sending greetings to a lot of individual people. And there are a lot of greetings that pass back and forth. Now Paul had lived in Ephesus for 3 years, and it's remarkable that if he is writing a letter to the church in Ephesus, that he does not at least say hello to those who had been his host and hostess, or to some of the personal friends that he had there. But there are no personal greetings here at all. And that is rather surprising. So for these reasons and several others, most students conclude that this book was not written to the Ephesians. The second possibility is that it was written to the Laodiceans. Turn to the book of Colossians, please, just over a page or two. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." Now, on the basis of this verse, there are a number of scholars then who suggest that the letter coming from Laodicea is the letter called in our Bible the letter to the Ephesians. And so it really was a letter to the Laodiceans. Now, there is no manuscript evidence or no other external evidence in support of that. And so that is not widely held or accepted. The general view is the third, and that is that this letter was a circular letter. It was a circular letter. Now, there are several things that will indicate that. Let me say, first of all, that this view suggests, then, that this letter was written to the churches of Asia. Ephesus was one of those churches. It was actually the major church and the major city in the area. But it was a circular letter written to all of the churches in Asia. Now, by the way, this would mean then that it was a letter written to the same churches addressed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. You remember John writes to the seven churches of Asia: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Seven churches right in an area there in Asia. Now, it is probable then that this letter was written to the same churches in that same particular area. If it was written as a circular letter to those in that area, and by the way, the indications are no personal greetings, no terms of endearment, and so on, it is understandable how eventually the words at Ephesus were inserted in chapter 1, because undoubtedly the letter would be sent to the major city, which would be Ephesus, and from there be circulated out to the other churches. So in the course of time, eventually, the Christians referred to it as the letter to the Ephesians, but originally it was a letter to all of the churches in Asia, particularly focusing in the vicinity of Ephesus, and Ephesus ultimately gave its name to this letter. Now, we don't need to go into this anymore. Generally, then, this book is referred to as the general epistle of Paul to Ephesus and its daughter churches. And that is probably a much better title than the one that is in our Bible. This is not written to Ephesus exactly. It is written to the churches of Asia. Ephesus is the major one in the center. Now, that will be very helpful in terms of identifying a few things in a moment. Let's come to the fifth point, and the fifth point is the occasion for the writing of this book. Two things happen. And the first one is, Epaphras has just arrived from Asia with some good news. Turn to Colossians chapter 4, please.
Excuse me.
Colossians chapter 4. In verse 12 it says, "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfectly and fully assured in all the will of God." Now it is clear then Epaphras is one of their number. That is, he is from Colossae, which was in Asia. And so one of the occasions then for the writing of these letters all at the same time is that Epaphras has arrived from Asia bringing some news to the Apostle Paul. And that news is not all good news. He brings the news that things are going well in Asia, the churches are growing and maturing, but he says that there are some serious dangers arising on the horizon. There is a group of false teachers. They are called the Gnostics. And we're going to talk about the Gnostics when we come to Colossians. But the Gnostics, a group of false teachers, to be distinguished from the Judaizers. Now, and that is why I gave you that question. Galatians deals with the Judaizers. In these prison epistles, we're going to deal with the Gnostics. And I do not have time tonight to go into it, but we will 2 weeks from tonight when we're in Colossians, because that is really directly related to the Gnostic heresy. But the Gnostics are appearing on the horizon, and they are threatening the churches in Asia. So Paul writes in that regard, and by the way, that is going to give us directly the meaning of the last chapter of the book of Ephesians, when Paul says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." He is directly addressing himself to the Gnostic false teachers, to those apostates, to those heretics, to those sheep fleecers. And he says, "We are not really wrestling against those false teachers. It's not really against those men that our battle is. It's against principalities and powers. It's against Satan and all of his angelic hosts." Those false teachers, those apostates, those heretics are only the instrumentality of Satan and his demons. And that's really what the warfare is that we're involved in. And so we want to understand that when we're talking about the last chapter in the warfare. The immediate scene on the horizon, right on the front line of battle, is the Gnostics. But Paul says, don't waste your time sharpening your sword against the Gnostics. The real battle is against Satan. He's behind the whole thing. That's the spiritual warfare. So Epaphras has brought this news and has led Paul then to write the book. The thing that also leads him to write it is the fact that Tychicus is about to leave for Asia. Turn to chapter 4 where you have in verse 7. "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information." So Tychicus is with Paul. He is about to leave Paul, and he's going to Asia. And so when he goes to Asia, he takes with him three letters. He takes with him the letter to the Colossians. He takes with him the letter to Philemon. And he also takes with him the letter to all of the churches in Asia. That circular letter that is to be distributed among all of the churches that are being confronted with the heresy of Gnosticism and to reinforce their position. So I see these two men playing a crucial role then in the occasion. Epaphras has just arrived, Tychicus is just about to leave, and Paul says, "I want to write a letter to those churches in Asia," and this is the letter that he writes. Now the purpose. Why exactly does he write? What are the purposes? Incidentally, it's just to greet those in Asia. Indirectly, it's to prevent the influence of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is beginning to appear on the scene, and he is going to indirectly try to thwart the influence. Also, and I think that we need to note this, he is indirectly writing to prevent the waning love of the churches in Asia. Now, what does he say in Revelation chapter 2 about the church at Ephesus? "I have something against thee, because thou hast left thy," what? "First love." You've left your first love. Now, I suspect that the word from Epaphras is that the church at Ephesus and other neighboring sister churches are just getting a little cold at heart. And so one of the things that you see throughout the book of Ephesians is the emphasis of love one to another and love for the body of Christ. That is one of the threads that ties together the whole book. Now, this puts together the Bible in a way that's beautiful. How do the Christians in Asia, at Ephesus particularly, respond to the letter? Not the way they ought to. Because a number of years later, perhaps 25 to 30 years later, when John writes to the same churches, he says, under the inspiration of God, the thing that God has against you, Ephesians, is you've left your first love. Paul saw it happening in 60. John saw it happened in 90. And that is the sequence of the development. So as you read through Ephesians, watch for the reoccurring emphasis of love. Love for Christ. Paul will teach certain things that will be designed to rekindle their love for the Lord. But 25 years later, they've left their first love. That's sort of a tragic part of the Christian life, isn't it? Do you remember your first year of conversion? Do you remember what you were really like that first month after you were saved? And it's been a downhill road, has it? No, it hasn't been a downhill road. For many of you, you've been growing. You've been growing really like wild, studying and reading, and there's been a tremendous growth. But has there been a growth in your love for the Lord? So isn't it amazing how as believers we can grow in our knowledge of doctrine? And we can grow in our knowledge of the Lord. And yet somehow, almost mysteriously, there's the negative side when our love for the Lord, our devotion to Him, you know, the freshness of that first love begins to wane. And what Paul is trying to do here is he's trying to point these Christians to doctrine and theology that will make them love Christ more. And rekindle and stir up that love. Now that is what doctrine ought to do. And my dear Christian friend, if the study of the Bible and the study of systematic theology does not stir your love for Christ, then you are approaching it in the wrong spirit. We ought never to approach the Word of God just to learn it. We ought never to approach the Word of God just to have the arguments to refute others. The primary and the ultimate objective in knowing and studying doctrine is to grow in our love for Jesus Christ. And frankly, I really do not have much time for the man who knows a great deal about the Bible and a great deal about the Word of God and the Lord and all of the arguments of theology and apologetics and who shows very little love for Jesus Christ. There is something about that inconsistency that bothers me very deeply. And I hope that at Believer's Chapel, when we have our systematic theology class, Dr. Johnson will be back in the end of December, going to start his systematic theology again in January. And I hope when you are taking systematic theology tapes and you are studying doctrine and you come here to the chapel and learn truths and doctrine, I hope, my friend, that that does not cause your love for Christ to wane. I hope it never becomes an academic pursuit. I hope that it will always fire your devotion to Jesus Christ. And frankly, I do not know of a church in all of Dallas who ought to love Christ more than our church with the doctrine and the Word of God that we get regularly. And yet, somehow, it doesn't always work that way. Let's judge our hearts before God and make sure that our intake is with that kind of motivation to love the Lord more deeply. Well, that's really the purpose behind Paul's writing, the indirect purpose at least. Now, primarily, of course, his purpose is to confirm the doctrine that he had taught to the Ephesians and to those in Asia. He wants to confirm that doctrine because of the assault of the false teachers as they are appearing on the horizon. Now the theme. What shall we say about the theme of the book of Ephesians? Simply, I think that the theme is the Christian's calling and conduct. That puts together, as far as I understand the book, the best caption for the book as a whole that I know. The Christian's calling and conduct. That is the theme of this book. And Paul is going to deal very clearly and precisely with the calling of the Christian in the first three chapters, and then the conduct of the Christian in the last three chapters. All right? As we've noticed in our overhead, the first three chapters are doctrinal. And the second three chapters are practical. The first three chapters deal with our wealth in Christ. And the last three chapters deal with our walk in this world. Now, this is a very, very beautiful truth to see. There are few books that break down so nicely into that division, although almost every epistle in the New Testament has both of those elements present in them. The picture in the Word of God always is doctrine comes first. But then it always is doctrine is the basis for the conduct, for the character, for the walk, for the life of the Christian. Now that is very important, because may I say, in the 20th century, in Christendom today, in the mid-20th century at least, we reverse this process, and the general feeling of young people today and the general feeling in most churches is, what we want to do is to zero in on our experience. We talk a lot about our walk, we talk a lot about our witnessing, we do a lot of sharing, but we don't want to get all hung up on theology. We don't want to get all dragged down with doctrine. And so that begins to be pushed aside and it becomes secondary, and the practice, the experience of the believer becomes primary. Now, as I understand the Word of God, my friend, there is no biblical basis for that, and there is every biblical warrant for saying that there is tragic danger in going that route. What the Scriptures especially portrayed in this book and in all of the epistles of the New Testament indicate is that our experiences must be built upon good, solid doctrine from the Word of God. And that is why I'm totally sold on the teaching of doctrine. It is the basis for the Christian's conduct and his life. And that is what Paul teaches us clearly from the structure of this book. Now, it's interesting to see how chapters 4, 5, and 6 echo what he says in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Let me give you a couple of illustrations to illustrate the point. Turn to chapter 2, for example. Chapter 2 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God hath prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And chapters 4, 5, and 6 tell us how we should walk in them. All right? So those three chapters at the end then re-echo chapter 2, verse 10. And Paul picks up the good works that we have been foreordained to walk in, and the walk of the believer, and he elaborates upon that walk in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Let me give you another verse. Turn to chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13. "In whom ye also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, ye were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Now turn to chapter 4 and see how that is echoed. Chapter 4. You see, chapter 1 tells us that we are sealed by the Spirit of God. He is the seal in the believer's life. He is the seal of God's ownership, of God's property. And the minute you become a believer in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God indwells you. And as such, he is the mark, he is the seal that you belong to God. Now, what are the practical implications? Chapter 4, verse 30. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So Paul picks up the practical implication and says that now the implication of being sealed by the Spirit of God is don't grieve him by sin in your life. And that is the way he moves. So there are a number of illustrations that I could give that point out that chapters 4, 5, and 6 echo truths, doctrines, principles in the first three chapters. So that is the outline, that is the structure of the book. And I want you to remember when you think of Ephesians, the Christian's calling and his conduct. And that's the first three chapters and the last three chapters. Now that leads us directly to a consideration of the outline of the book. So let's come to our eighth point for this evening and look at the outline of Ephesians. First of all, in the first three chapters, Paul deals with the calling of the Christian. The first two verses contain his salutation. He identifies himself and he gives his greetings. And then the next major section is in chapter 1, verse 3, down to the end of chapter 1. And in that section, Paul gives us two things. First of all, he talks about the believer's position in Christ. And he does that in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. The believer's position in Christ. Now this, turn to it in your Bible, please. This is probably the richest theological section of the book of Ephesians. And I want you to underline some things in your Bible so that you will get, or in your notes or somewhere, so that you will see what the believer's position is in Christ as Paul explains it. He begins, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us. Number one, underline it. He chose us. That's the position of the believer. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestinated us to adoption. That is another. Having predestinated us to adoption. That is the position of the believer. And we are adopted as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption. There's another one of them. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Here it is, the forgiveness of our sins or our trespasses. My, what tremendous riches. Again, verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, he made known unto us the mystery of his will, and so on. Now come on down to verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance. There is another one of the blessings that are ours in Christ. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated. And then in verse 13, in whom you also, after listening, at the end of the verse, were sealed. Underline it. You've been sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now those are just some. But you read through those first 14 verses and you will find tremendous riches. The great treasures that are ours in Christ. It's interesting here that you have the doctrine of the Trinity at work. You have, first of all, in verses 3 through 6, the work of God the Father. He chose us, he predestinated us unto adoption. That's the work of the Father in your election, or in your salvation. And then in verses 7 through 11, or 7 through 12, you have the work of Christ, the Son, in your salvation. He redeemed you through his blood. That is the work of Jesus Christ in salvation. And then in verses 13 and 14, you have the work of God the Holy Spirit. He seals you, secures you as God's property. And so in those verses, you've got the Trinity at work in relation to your salvation. God choosing you, Christ purchasing you through his redemption, and the Spirit of God sealing you as his secure property forever and ever. And that is a beautiful, beautiful portrait of the salvation that we enjoy in Christ. So Paul talks about the position of the believer in those verses. And then he moves on with his prayer. And in verses 15 through 23, he prays. And what he prays for essentially is for perception. He prays that the Christians to whom he is writing will come to understand that which he is writing about. That which he has given in the first 14 verses. And I really don't know of a thing that I could pray for more for you tonight than that you would come to understand all that's involved in those spiritual blessings in the first 14 verses. And that's what Paul does. He talks about the beautiful position that you have in Christ, and then he says, oh God, help them to understand it. Open their eyes, give them enlightenment, help them to perceive what it means to have been chosen and to be predestinated and to be redeemed and to be sealed. And of course, all the time, Paul knows, perceiving that and knowing that will give them a solid foundation when the Gnostics start to attack them and the guns really open up against them. If they can only perceive that and see it, it'll really affect not only their defense against the false teachers, but it'll affect their daily life, their love for Christ. Boy, this is a great way to preach. You see a Christian's love beginning to wane, what do? You don't start knocking them down. You don't start clobbering them over the head. You say, boy, let me tell you what Christ has done for you. Let me tell you what God did for you. He chose you. Let me tell you what the Spirit of God's doing for you. And that's how Paul is ministering to these Ephesians to rekindle their love and to stir it up for the Lord. Now, having done that in the first chapter, he comes to the next major section. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, he gives an elaboration in this next major section. He gives an elaboration of how these Gentile Asians came to such a position in Christ and what that position really is. So in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, he talks about the regeneration of sinners by God's grace. And that is one of the best, most beautiful passages in all of the Word of God dealing with the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of regeneration. Men are regenerated by the grace of God. And Paul reaches his climax in verse 8 when he says, "For by grace were ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And it is a very clear description of regeneration by God's grace. And he wants these Ephesians to remember that it was by the grace of God that those who were Gentiles have come to life. The second thing that he does is he talks about the reconciliation of the Gentiles to God and to the Jews. And that's the next major movement in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. He talks about the reconciliation of Gentiles to God and to the Jews. He says, "You Gentiles have not only been regenerated with a new life, but you've been reconciled to God. You've got a new relationship with God. My, once you were far off. You were out there. The Jews were God's chosen people. The Gentiles were afar off. But now, through Christ, you've been brought nigh. And you've been reconciled to God. More than that, he says, you've been reconciled to the Jews so that you stand together as one on the same level in the church of Jesus Christ." And then he moves on and he gives to us the revelation of the mystery in the first 13 verses of chapter 3. And this mystery deals with the church. He says that this church, where Jews and Gentiles are one in that same body, that's a new truth. And that is what the word mystery means. It means that it is a secret of God that has been kept hidden and now is revealed. The church never existed in the Old Testament. The church is something new in the New Testament. It began on the day of Pentecost. We don't speak of the church of Israel. We don't speak of the church in the Old Testament. It began on the day of Pentecost. It was something new. It was hidden, says Paul, in those ages past. And now it has been made known to me. And in this new thing, Jews and Gentiles are fellow heirs. They're co-equal on the same ground and same level. And so he talks about the revelation of the mystery. And then there's a prayer. This is the second prayer in Ephesians. And in chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, he prays. And his prayer this time is for the perfection of the Christians in Ephesus, that they might grow to be in their life what they really are in their position. Turn to it. Let me read that prayer to you. It's really one of my favorite sermons. I preach it pretty often when I go away because I think it's just beautiful. Chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up with all of the fullness of God."
That's his prayer. Oh God, may these Christians so appreciate what you have done for them and the position that they have in Christ that they will be filled with all of the fullness of God. They will be filled with God, and the life of God will be lived out through them. Then he concludes with a doxology. Now that's the theology. That is the background for the practical exhortations in the last part of the book. And when you come to chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul is now going to deal with their conduct. And you will note that first of all, he deals with their conduct in the church. And there I'm going to give you a title for each one of these. In the church, he exhorts them to walk in unity. That is the exhortation. They are to walk in unity in the church. The church is one. The doctrine of the first three chapters is there is one body, there is one church. And now they are to walk in unity in that church. In regard to the flesh, they are to walk in holiness, he says in chapter 4, verses 17 through 5:2. They are to walk in holiness. And that picks up again the first three chapters where he has told them that they were holy. They were made holy in Christ. In relation to the world, chapter 5, verse 3 through 14, they are to walk in light. And that again is a godliness. It is a purity in their walk before the world. In relation to the Holy Spirit, in chapter 5, verses 15 through 21, they are to walk in wisdom. Be very wise. And one of the aspects of their wisdom is be filled with the Spirit, rather than be filled with the spirits. Rather than be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit, says the apostle. And that's walking in wisdom. Then in regard to the home, he says, walk in submission. Chapter 5, verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. And in each case, he deals with the three relationships, husband, wife, child, parent, servant, master. In each case, he deals with the one who is to be submissive, wife submissive to husband, child submissive to parent, servant submissive to master. And the basic thrust that he is teaching in that section is that your life, your walk, is to be a walk of submission through the enablement of the Holy Spirit, and that is in accord with the doctrine he's been teaching. And then last of all, in relation to Satan, they are to walk in power, chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And that power is the armor of Christ, put on the whole armor of God, and ultimately the power is the power of prayer. Through all prayer, we prevail against the satanic attack that is coming our way through the false teachers that are around us every day. Now, you know, it wouldn't be bad to preach through the book of Ephesians again, would it? It's one of my favorite books, as I've said. I preached through Ephesians, here in the chapel, 3 or 4 years ago, I think. And I just really very, very much love this book. It's got such a breadth of application to us and touches so many very crucial things. Now we want to take the last few minutes that we have tonight to talk about some of the characteristics of this book, and particularly one of them that is so crucial. Now, let me mention the four or five that we have in the notes. The first characteristic is that it emphasizes the doctrine of the universal church. Now that is the great emphasis in the book of Ephesians, especially in the first few chapters. The emphasis is on the universal church. Now we understand, don't we, that the word church is used in two senses. It's used of the universal church and of the local church. Believer's Chapel is a local church. Now that is not what Ephesians is talking about. Ephesians is talking about the universal church. Corinthians is the primary epistle in the New Testament addressed to the local church. Ephesians is the primary epistle in the New Testament addressed to the universal church. Now, the universal church simply is that aggregate of all men, women, and children who believe in Jesus Christ during the Christian dispensation, between the day of Pentecost when the church began and the rapture of the church. Everyone who believes in Christ during that period of time is a member of the church. The universal church. And it's a very striking thing to realize that that is what constitutes membership in the church of our God. It is belief in Jesus Christ. What a tragic thing it is that a person may have their name on a membership roll in a church here in Dallas and not be a member of God's church. It is by faith in Jesus Christ that you become a member of His church. And my friend, you may have your name on a dozen church rolls. and never be in the church of Jesus Christ. Entrance into that church is not by your baptism. It is not by your confirmation or church membership. Entrance into that church is by faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Acts 2:47. And a person who is saved becomes a member of the church. And only those who are saved are in the church. And if you are not saved tonight, then I could be your best friend in the world to tell you that you're not in the church. You are only in that church, my friend, if you've had the saving experience of receiving Jesus Christ personally as your Savior and being converted. Ephesians emphasizes the doctrine of the universal church. There are three pictures of that universal church in Ephesians. The first is the body. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. It says in verse 22, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body." The church is his body. There is a very real sense in which Jesus Christ is incomplete without you. The church completes Jesus Christ. He is its head, it is his body, and the church on earth is doing the work of the head who is in heaven today. And it's a wonderful thing to realize that as a Christian, a member of his church, I can be his hand or his arm or his foot under the impulses of the head, carrying out his will and his wishes. The church is a body, completing Christ and doing his will. The church also is a building. Chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. The church is a building. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." As the building, the church is growing. Every believer is a stone in the building. And as a building, that church is the temple in which Jesus Christ resides. Thirdly, the church is a bride. Ephesians chapter 5. "As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, husbands love their wives." The church is his bride. He loved the church. He died for the church. And that's one of the great emphases in this book of Ephesians. Secondly, the second characteristic we mentioned briefly is that it expounds the equality of Jews and Gentiles in the Christian age. The third characteristic is that it emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Ephesians, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 12 times. Now let me give you a very, very significant distinction. In the first three chapters, whenever the Holy Spirit is mentioned, it is in regard to what he is and what he has done for us. And in the second three chapters, whenever the Holy Spirit is mentioned, it is in regard to what we ought to do in our relationship and response to the Holy Spirit. Now that is beautiful. In the first three chapters, he sealed us. In the second three, don't grieve the one that sealed you. You see what he's done? That's what he did, and that is our response to it. In the last three chapters, we are to be filled by the Spirit. That is our response to it. So in the first three chapters, we find out who he is and what he does for us. And then in the last three chapters, we find out our response to him. And I don't have time to give you all of the references. There are 12 references to the Holy Spirit in this book, and it would be, may I challenge you, a very instructive study for you to study the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians. And you check me out and see if that is not true. Now, the last thing that we're going to have time to talk about tonight is this. It stresses the purpose and the will of God. Now this is going to be a lesson in theology, and I don't know whether we're all going to be able to really absorb it in the last 4 or 5 minutes that we have, but let's see if we can. This book stresses the purpose and the will of God. Turn to chapter 1, please, and have your notepad handy, because I'm going to give you 3 or 4 words that are crucial in understanding the will of God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 says, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to His purpose." Now underline that word, circle the word, put an asterisk before it and an asterisk after it. It is one of the most important words in your Bible. His purpose. Theologically, we speak of it as the decree of God. The ultimate decree of God, God's purpose. Now here is the definition of the purpose. It is what God has decided to do. It is God's plan of action. The plan of action that God has decided to do. That is God's decree. That is God's purpose. It is what He has set before Him. According to Romans chapter 8, verse 28, you were called according to His purpose. That is, according to His plan and decree. According to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, you were saved according to His purpose. It is according to the plan of God, the decree of God, that you are saved. According to this verse in Ephesians 1, verse 11, you are predestinated in accord with His purpose, the decree of God. And according to chapter 3, verse 11 of Ephesians, Gentiles share the gospel according to the purpose and decree of God. So the decree of God is God's plan. It is God's purpose. It is God's decree. That which He has determined to do. Now, several things I want to say about that decree. The first thing is this. That purpose and plan is eternal. And we only have a couple more minutes, so I'm going to go very quickly, and we'll give you a chance to ask some questions if you would like after we dismiss our service. The purpose is eternal. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. God's plan in its entirety was completed before time ever began. The second thing about that purpose is it was founded on God's wisdom. God in His wisdom founded that purpose or made that purpose. That is, it is not arbitrary. It is not something that He just happened on. The rest of that verse says, Ephesians 1:11, according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel. And that word counsel implies deliberation. He deliberated on a number of different options. There were a number of options that were available to God. He deliberated on all of those options. He works all things according to the counsel or the deliberation of His will. And that word will implies His decision, His volition. So the picture is that God deliberated on a number of options. He could have saved every man. He could have annihilated Satan the moment he sinned. He could have not put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. There were millions of options available to God. He deliberated on all of those options, and He chose one. And the one that He chose is His decree. It is His purpose. It is His plan. And it is that plan that He is determined to carry through. Now the third thing that we note is that that plan is for His glory. Chapter 1, verse 12 of Ephesians. Why did He choose this plan? Because this one is for His glory. The fourth thing about that plan is that nothing will thwart it. You cannot thwart the plan of God, the decree of God. Isaiah 46, verse 10, it cannot be thwarted. The fifth thing that can be said about that plan is that it will not be changed. God will not change it. Isaiah 46, verse 10, it will not change. And the last thing that to be said about it is that it is all-inclusive. It includes everything. And that is what our verse says here, Ephesians 1:11. He works all things after the counsel of His will. Now those are the six great things that we need to learn concerning the decree and the purpose of God. Now you see why Paul could say, "I am the prisoner of the Lord"? That's why he could say it, my friend. And that is how a person can say when a tragedy hits their home, that this is the will of God. And that is when a great disappointment moves into a person's life. They are able to face that and live with it and stand that because this is the decree of God.
And they recognize that this is according to God's sovereign plan to discipline me, to mature me and to cultivate me, ultimately to bring glory to himself. And when one understands the decree of God and bows to that decree, then he has, in my estimation, a real solid foundation through which to stand, or on which to stand, when all of the winds and storms of life start to break around us. Ephesians is a beautiful book. I hope that you'll grow to love it deeply in your life. Next week, we'll be studying the book of Philippians in the will of God. Read through it in the Bible as well as in Gundry's textbook. And if you did not get your quiz finished, then bring it along with you next week and hand it in. We'll be glad to have that. And we'll hope that we'll be able to see you next week. Now, I think what we want to do, of course, we're going to dismiss in prayer. And if you want to leave, you're free to leave. We'll take 5 or 7 minutes for some questions and discussion after we close in prayer. Father, we stand this evening in the shadow of a God who is so far above us that we wonder how we could ever sometimes question him, ever sometimes rebel against him. We thank you, Lord, for your great love, for your wonderful plan, and for your purpose that is being worked out tonight in our lives. Help us, Lord, to just acknowledge that purpose and to recognize that all of the circumstances of our life are in accordance with thy purpose, designed to draw us to thyself and to glorify thy name. Bless thy word and bless each one who has come out to the study tonight. We pray, Lord, that our study may kindle our love for thee. For we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.